Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. How many have their Christmas shopping all done? How many don't have it all done? How many haven't started yet? Come on, tell me the truth. Yeah, you can't get it all done until you actually start. This morning I want to talk to you about, from a message that's entitled "The One Thing I Want for Christmas." The one thing I want for Christmas. So obviously, I guess I'll be required to talk to you about what I want for Christmas, but really I want you to be thinking through what it is that you want for Christmas. As this message unfolds, we'll try to refine that question down as we get to the place where we're really asking questions that matter. I'm convinced in life that having the answers is not the best thing. I think the most important thing in life is having the right questions. If you approach life with the right questions, then that's your best chance at finding the answers that really matter. So the one thing I want for Christmas. I know that you probably didn't come to church this morning prepared to take a quiz or ready to take a quiz or wanting to take a quiz, but now that you're here, it's a quiz. And it's a pop quiz, obviously, because I didn't tell you to get ready for it. I don't want you to be intimidated by that. We're not going to be shouting out answers, and we won't be embarrassing anybody. We'll leave that to you to embarrass yourself. I know I don't need anybody's help. But if you have a piece of paper and a pen, if you have a bulletin, perhaps, and a pen, you could take it out. And I don't know if you don't have a piece of paper or a pen and you're inclined to do stuff like this on your phone. I know some people take notes on their phone. You can take your phone out if you promise to stay off Facebook and Snapchat, just for this little stretch of time over the next few minutes when we're going to be talking. But take that out, and if you don't have a piece of paper and you don't have a phone, you really don't have to worry because this quiz only has one question, and despite the fact that it's so early on a Sunday morning, you're probably going to be able to manage this. But in any case, as part of this quiz, I'd like you to finish this sentence. Just imagine with me that God comes to you and suggests to you that he wants to give you a Christmas present this year. And there are no rules behind this Christmas present. He's glad to give you anything that you want. So that's what we're imagining, at least for right now. God has come to you. I don't know, it's middle of the night or 3 o'clock in the morning. That's usually when God talks to me. But it's 3 o'clock in the morning. And he said to you, I want to give you a Christmas present this year. In fact, I want to give you anything that you would ask for. Here's the quiz. Here's what you're going to write down. I would say this. This is what I would say. If God were to appear to me and say that he'd like to give me a Christmas present, this is what I would say. This is the present that I would most want from him. Put that idea aside in your mind and well, we'll come back to it, I suppose, several times before we're done. Before we move off of it, though, there are two things that I want to say about this question as you're sorting through. I mean, potentially, this is a momentous question. If you were to find a bottle with a genie in it, you would get 3 wishes, at least, and that'd give you some time to play it down a little bit. But in this case, this is God talking to you, and he's saying, tell me what you want. You just name it, and it will be yours, I promise. But I can imagine this morning that there would be some people who would find it difficult to answer this question. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular as I say that, but I can think of 2 reasons why this would be a difficult question. One is that you're struggling with the question because you may have more than one pressing need in your life. You may have something going on, more than one thing going on in your life. And so you find yourself sitting there thinking, well, I would ask him for this it would be a difficult question to answer. And I realize that we've made the rule that it can only be one thing, but that, I want you to work with me on this to sort this out, to find out for ourselves, really, what's at the core of who we are, what's really nearest the center of who we are. After all, with this more than one pressing need in your life, if you're struggling financially, you might want to ask God for wealth, for a Christmas present. And I hope you would do that. Don't ask him for $100. I mean, he has said anything. So if you're struggling financially, maybe you would just say wealth. If I were wealthy, then, you know, that would set the tone for next year in rather significant ways. But if you're struggling with your health, then you might tell God, my health. I would like to be healthy again. And I know there are people here that are struggling financially. I know that there are people here that are struggling with their health, that are not as well as they would like to be. And so you may find yourself teetering between the two. Should I ask him for health or should I ask him for wealth? Why can't I ask him for both? Well, that's the rule. You want to change the rules? You come up and do the message next year. That's all I'm saying. But that's the rule. There's going to be one thing that we're going to ask for. But if you were to ask God for, let's say, health, and now you suddenly feel better, but you're still poor, well, that might be a rough way to do next year. But if you ask God for money, and now suddenly you're wealthy and comfortable, but you're too sick to enjoy it, well, then you may rethink by, you know, June of next year. You may look back and say, I didn't quite get that right. And I want you to be ready. I mean, I don't know if God's going to appear to you and ask you this question, but if he does, I want you to be ready. I don't want you to sit there fooling around with issues that don't matter. I want you to come to the heart of what's actually true. The other reason that it might be a difficult question for some people to answer is because some may be struggling with the core concept in the question. And by that, I mean, maybe you can't imagine God approaching you like that. Maybe you're more inclined to believe in fate than you are in God. Or maybe it makes more sense to you to imagine that a genie would show up and give you three wishes. That's as likely, you might say, as God showing up and giving me an opportunity to ask him for one thing. You might believe more in fate. You might believe more in your hard work. And you might be inclined to say, well, there's a gift I'm going to give myself this year. But the whole point of this thing is that perhaps you can't imagine God being that friendly. Perhaps you can't imagine God approaching you because as you look back over your story in the past, if you were pressed, you might just say, well, you know, God hasn't shown up in my story very often. There have been times when I've needed him to show up and, well, just suggest something or give me some wisdom or anything, and he just doesn't seem to show up in my story as much as I would like him to. And so the idea of him showing up and offering you a Christmas present and letting you pick what that present would be, well, maybe you're just sitting there saying this is so silly that, you know, I don't even want to play. But I want to remind you that this is a pop quiz and you are required to. Anyway, I'm just saying. So the whole question we're asking, if God were to tell you this year that he wants to give you a Christmas present, you get to pick whatever it is, what would you say? Here's what I would say. As you might have guessed, if you've been around at all this year, as you might have guessed, I want to tell you a story from God's Word this morning. And you might also have guessed that it's going to be the Christmas story, but it's not. We always do the Christmas story on Christmas Eve. I was looking back over my records, and the first time I had the privilege of telling the Christmas story to Potter's House was back in 2012. Can you believe that? This will be our seventh Christmas together. We'll gather around. We'll sit on, if you're able to, and we actually have people assigned to help you get up. If you're not able to get up after sitting on the floor, we have a forklift parked out back, just in case, you know, it becomes that. But we have several strong men. Well, we have several men, and a few of them are strong, and they'd be glad to help you get up. So you can sit on the floor, on pillows, on blankets. There'll also be chairs kind of around the periphery for people who don't feel like they want to sit on the floor. We'll get that. But we'll be telling the Christmas story and intermingling it with music, and it's going to be a good time. It's about my favorite time that we have together as a church, and so we're hoping that you'll show up. And there's cookies and hot chocolate afterwards, and you can't beat that. No matter how bad the service is, that's going to redeem it. But the story that I want to tell you this morning, it didn't happen on Christmas night, that first Christmas. It actually happened about 30 years after that first Christmas, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It happened at a time when there were a lot of people that wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Now if you were here for study when we studied the book of John, that the people that followed Jesus, depending on how the Sanhedrin was pulling and how Jesus was pulling and how the disciples were, well, the numbers of people that went to hear Jesus talk, it fluctuated. Sometimes there were very few. Sometimes it was only the disciples, only those 12 men that he had chosen. A very small group. Sometimes there were hundreds. But there were people who wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. They wanted to be taught. But more than that, the sideline of all of this, there were several people in any audience listening to Jesus who wanted to hear what he had to say. But there was also, and perhaps an even larger number of people, who got near Jesus, who came to hear Jesus, not so much because they wanted to hear what he had to say, but because they wanted the power of God to be at work in their life. They were sick or demon-possessed or in some other difficulty that they weren't able to solve themselves. And Jesus had developed this reputation right from early on of being able to heal, of being able to cast out evil spirits. Deaf people went away hearing. Blind people went away seeing when they had an interaction with Jesus, when they encountered him. And so I want to use this story this morning that I'm going to tell you. It was about a time when Jesus was teaching and people were there to hear what he had to say. But then some people showed up that, well, they wanted God's power at work in their lives. And I want to tell the stories to help us refine this question, our answer to this question, even further. And so if we're going to talk about God's power, then this is the question that I want to ask by way of refining. Is there a part of your life where you need the power of God? Is there a part of your life where you need the power of God? Because if there is, it might be that would be what would generate the request that you would make. When he says, I'll give you anything, what is it that you want? If you could ask him to apply his power, excuse me, anywhere in your life today, where would you most see his power at work? Would it be health? Wealth? We suggested those already, but maybe power or position or breaking a bad habit or finding love? Where do you need the power of God at work in your life? If we have to limit it to just one place, where do you want God to apply his power? And don't hate me, please, because it's Christmas, but I want to refine the question even further. I'm not going to let go of this until it's dead. I'm really not. I mean, I don't know, again, if God's going to ask you, but you want to be ready. Don't you want to be ready just in case? You know, maybe you'll have a dream tonight and you'll have a conversation with God it might be wise to think a couple of other things through just in case. One is that we know that God is omnipotent, and that's just a fancy religious word for all-powerful. When we say that God is omnipotent, that means that he's all-powerful. And what that means, that all-powerful thing, that means that, well, he's not as limited as other people are. He's not as limited as you are. He's not as limited, well, he's not as limited as anybody that you know or have heard of. His power reaches beyond any power out there. He is all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. And when I think in those terms, that makes me want to be even further careful of asking him, because here's the deal. Let's say I want wealth. I don't know how to say this, you know, without looking like I'm asking for things, but I know people. I personally know people who could make me wealthy. I'm pretty sure they're not going to do that, even at Christmas time, but I know people who could make me wealthy. I know people who could give me a position of power. It's within their purview. They have it themselves, and they could make me wealthy and powerful without batting an eye, without actually losing too much of their own of what they have. And so, well, I also know people. I know doctors if it's health that I'm after. I know doctors who might be able to just kind of reach in and restore my health to me. I know that it would be God behind that, but a doctor that knows his stuff, knows what's wrong, and, well, he knows whether he can fix it or not, and when he gets busy doing that, well, maybe I should ask the doctor for health. Maybe I should ask my wealthy friend for wealth and power and position. Truth is, there might be other people out there who could give me what I want most. So maybe, just maybe, I should ask God for something that only He can give. I mean, I've only got one shot here, right? So why waste it on something that I could get from somebody else? Maybe the thing that I really should ask God for is the thing that only He could give me, that nobody else could offer to me. Maybe that's what I should be doing when I answer that question. So since there's no limit to what He's able to do, maybe I should ask Him for something only He can do. Now, you've been very patient with me so far, I think. I mean, I can't tell by the looks on your faces, but maybe you're, so get on with it already, Jay. I don't know where you're going with this, and frankly, I don't care because I got to get to lunch. I'm sure that you're not thinking in those terms. You're far too nice for that, and I'll remind you again that it is Christmas, but you've been very patient since it's the holidays. I hope that you'll give me your patience one more time to refine this question just a little bit more. We've already said, right, that God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. Yeah, it's right up there on the screen. I didn't mean to do that to you. I guess that's like two questions on the quiz. But another thing that we know about God is that He's omniscient. You know, these are like these big theological terms, and I don't want you to be intimidated by them. But when we say that God is omniscient, what we mean by that is that He is all-knowing or all-wise. There's nothing that takes Him by surprise. There's nothing that He can't figure out. There's nothing that He doesn't understand. So besides being all-powerful, He's also all-wise. And that means that not only is He powerful enough to do anything I might ask, but He's also wise enough, listen, He's also wise enough to know what I need the most. Well, I know we're complicating this question, but He knows, He's wise enough to know what's best for me. Here I am getting ready to ask for this particular thing. All the while, I have to realize that God may be looking at that thing and saying, "Wow, Jay, that is not what you need. That is not what you want." I mean, I might ask Him for wealth, but He knows already that next year is going to be a challenging year for me, health-wise. And so if He were to whisper it to me, He might say, "I'll give you anything you want. Ask for health." He might know that I'm going to face some financial difficulties. I'll give you anything you want. Ask for wealth. He might say that. Because He knows, not only, He doesn't just know me perfectly, He knows what's coming up in my life. And what that means is that He knows, He might know that I need something else more than I need the thing that I might ask Him to give me. And maybe that leads us to the final and most important question of all. We have boiled this question down till there's hardly anything left to it, but I hope you're still with me. Are you still with me? I hope you're still with me. Most important question of all. I know what I'm most inclined to ask God for, but what is He most inclined to give me? I know what I might ask for, but I'm a little hesitant right now because there might be something else that He's more inclined to give me. I may know what I want to get from His power, but what does His wisdom most want to give me? Are you still tracking with me? Is the question getting easier or more difficult? I just don't want you to blow it. I do not want you to come back next Sunday and say, "Jay, it happened. God asked me, and I asked for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich." I don't want it to go down like that. I just don't. I don't want it to go down like that. I want you to think this thing through. So we've just taken kind of an off-the-cuff question that I started with, and we've complicated it beyond all reason. So I'm not going to ask you to be patient with me again because I've probably pushed you to the limit of your patience, or perhaps, I don't know, I've already exceeded the limit of your medication. So I just don't want you to, I think it's time for us to start looking for the answer to this question and see if the Scripture has something to offer. As you might have guessed, the first stop that we'll make in trying to answer this question is go back to a story from God's Word. It happened, as I mentioned already, early in the ministry of Jesus, very early. There was the baptism, there was the time in the wilderness being tempted by the devil to prove that he would not sin, and this happened pretty much right after that. Jesus was in a place where he was teaching, and there were large crowds that were coming to hear what he had to say. And you're going to find in the story, as the story begins to unfold, that five men show up kind of late. I love it being back there when church is starting and, you know, the lights have turned down. It happens to me from time to time. Somebody will come up to me and say, you know, you haven't seen my family, have you? Because I don't know where they are. You know, that's what happens when you come late. You don't get to be in the front row, which, you know, most people don't want to be in the front row anyway. These seats are no more expensive here in the front row than the rest of them, just so you know. But these guys had a need. You'll see. They had a need to be where Jesus was, within touching distance of Jesus. But because of the demographics, because of the dynamics there, you'll see. They're going to ask him for something. It's going to be immediately clear what they want. No words will be exchanged, but it's going to be immediately clear what they want. And, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to give them what they want. But not before he gives them something else. He's going to tell them a bit of a riddle, and we'll try to deal with that as we go, and I hope that we'll be able to sort that out. But in other words, they're going to ask him for his power, and what he's going to give them first, not instead, but first, is his wisdom. And he'll do that in the form of a riddle. So be listening for that. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Jesus had been traveling and teaching, and it was his habit, on the Mount of Olives in that most famous of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, it was his habit to teach outside because he was drawing such large crowds that, well, there really wasn't room in any of the places. Even Solomon's colonnade at the temple was not able to accommodate all the people that were there trying to hear what he had to say. On this particular occasion, though, he wasn't teaching outside like there in the picture. On this particular occasion, he was teaching inside. He was in a house. We don't know how large the house was, but it most likely was a very large house that would accommodate a fairly large crowd, and the house had filled up rather quickly. Jesus was standing kind of in the center of everything, and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had kind of surrounded him in a circle because that was the place of honor, and, well, the crowds went out from there. They filled the house, and eventually people were looking in the windows and trying to hear from there, and, well, even when they couldn't get that, when that was all as close as they could get, they were stacked up for, well, it just went on and on. They were in a rather large home that had a flat roof there back in those days. That was very common. There's not a lot of rainfall in that part of the world, and so a flat roof works quite well, and, well, Jesus was there teaching. While he was teaching, there were some latecomers to the event, and they had come with the idea of getting close to Jesus because there was something they wanted Jesus to do. There's five of them altogether. Four of them were walking under their own power, and they were carrying between them on four corners a litter of sorts, a stretcher of sorts, a mat that was tied on the four corners, and they were carrying the mat along, and their goal was to get to where Jesus was so that Jesus could deal with the issue that was right there on that mat, a man who had been paralyzed. We don't know if it was from birth or how it happened, but he was not able to move or walk. They came to the house where Jesus was, and, you know, they tried the excuse me, could we just, and, well, there was just no getting close to him. It was impossible for an individual to squeeze through that crowd, never mind four men carrying a stretcher. And people just weren't getting out of the way, and so, well, we don't know who came up with the idea. In any group of five friends, one of them is going to be a guy kind of like this. One of them comes with the idea, hey, you know what we could do? You know what we could do, huh? You know what we could do? We could go up the steps on the outside of the house. We could get up on the roof. We could make a hole in the roof. What a great idea, huh? Unless it's your house. We could make a hole in the roof, and then we could just lower this guy down through the hole in front of Jesus. and then he'd be like right there. Huh? What do you think? What do you think? Should we? Let's yeah. Good. Let's do it. And start up the stairs. They did. They went up the stairs in the outside of the house, and they began to make this hole in the flat roof. They broke a hole big enough in the, and we don't know what was going on in the house as this was happening. I'm pretty sure if somebody were to make a hole in the roof of my house while I was sitting in there, I would notice that and probably maybe even be distressed by it. But I don't, Jesus moved out of the way, I suppose, while this was going on, and before you knew it, they had a hole in the roof large enough to lower this man down. And they lowered him down, and now he's kind of right there in front of Jesus. And this is the remarkable part, is Jesus is standing there looking at those men up there and this man down here below. The first thing that comes to his mind is how amazing it is that these men have so much faith. That caught his attention right away. They had faith enough to take that step. They believed in him and his power enough to take that step. And now this man is lying there. And listen to me. It is absolutely clear to everybody in the room, including Jesus, who was quicker on the uptake than anybody you've ever known. It was clear exactly what these men wanted, exactly why they had come. There's this paralyzed man lying there and the men looking over the edge to see how this is going to go down. Jesus, being absolutely certain what this man wants, leans over the man as he lies there on his mat, paralyzed and unable to move. He leans over and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That's all. "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, that set the Pharisees off. You know, it didn't take much to set those guys off. But they start talking to one another, not loud enough for anybody else to really hear, and not really making a commotion, but it was one of those. What they were saying to each other, but other people couldn't hear, was, "This is blasphemy. Jesus of Nazareth has just committed blasphemy because," they said, "who but God alone can forgive sin?" Well, Jesus knew, and we'll come back to that, but Jesus knew what was on their minds and what they were talking about, even though they didn't voice it aloud. So he turns to them and he says, "Which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you? Or get up and walk?" Well, it's kind of a riddle, like I said, you know. Which is easier to say? Well, you know, all in all, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven you. Why? Well, he can stand there and say your sins are forgiven you. Well, you know, when your sins are forgiven, you don't glow in the dark. Your hair doesn't turn curly. There is no outside evidence that your sins have been forgiven. You can say that all day long over anybody, anywhere, and there's no evidence that their sins have been forgiven. But if Jesus were to lean over this same man and say, "Get up, take your mat up and walk," and the man did, it would mean something, wouldn't it? If the man didn't, it would mean something. Well, he just kind of throws that question out there in front of the Pharisees. There's no conversation that takes place between them. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or take up your mat and walk?" And then without even waiting for their answer, he speaks again and says, "But so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins," he leans over and says to the man, "Take up your mat and walk." And the man gets up to his feet, picks up his mat, pushes his way through the crowd, and goes home. People that were gathered there that day all agreed when they went home and told the story of what they had seen, because the word spread. Think about the large crowds even outside. They'd seen this guy go by with the carrying the mat, and now he's just, whoa. You know, this doesn't usually happen, they were saying to each other. This doesn't usually happen. The man went home, and the group of people gathered there that day went away amazed at all of the amazing things they had seen. And that is the story from God's Word. So here these five men show up, one of them paralyzed and unable to move, And there's no record that they actually said to Jesus, here's what we'd like you to do. It was really clear what they wanted Jesus to do. This man was in desperate straits. Jesus, the first thing he notices is how much faith this actually took. Listen, please do not come over to my house and illustrate how much faith you have by making a hole in my roof. It doesn't work that way. It's just in that particular circumstance, it was really clear. Wow, these guys are willing to go to this length. Why? Well, because they believe that Jesus is able to do this. He's amazed at the amount of faith that they're showing. And because of that, here's the deal. He's immediately inclined to grant their request. He knows what their request is, and he's immediately inclined to grant their request. But before he did that, before he healed the man, he did something else. What did he do? You remember from the story? He leaned over the man and said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That wasn't what the guy was asking for. That was not the Christmas present that he asked for on this one shot that he had. And I'm pretty sure that if the question had been asked, Jesus did that from time to time with people that he healed. He would say to them, what do you want me to do for you? How can I help? But in this particular case, there's no exchange. He just leans over the man and says, your sins are forgiven. Friend, your sins are forgiven. He's inclined to offer them his power as they'd requested, but before he does that, he offers their wisdom. He gave them something. He gave the man something that Jesus knew he needed more than he needed healing. In other words, the man wanted to be healed, but more importantly, Jesus knew that the man needed to be forgiven. His need outweighed his want. And perhaps you remember how we finally boiled down our question. If I may know what it is that I most want from God's power, but what is it that his wisdom want to give me? Do you see how that's illustrated right here in this story? We know what the man wanted. If I were paralyzed, God forbid, if I were paralyzed, that's what I would want. I'd want to be able to move. I'd want to be able to get up and go and get about with my life. I know that's what I'd want. And yet Jesus gives him something instead. And we refine the question by saying, if God were to ask me for Christmas and I want his power, perhaps I should be relying more on his wisdom. And maybe you remember that we said in the preamble of the story that Jesus was going to use a riddle of sorts. Do you remember that? That's what happened when he said, which is easier to say? I love that question. The Bukalote, when we first worked through this story, the Bukalote translation for your sins are forgiven is shorter than the translation for take up your bed and walk. And so when I asked that question, as I was telling the story, I said, which is easier to say? They all agreed that it's easier to say, well, your sins be forgiven. And I thought, wow, they've got this. And then I asked, well, why is that? And they said, well, because it's shorter. I said, no, wait a minute. You've missed something there. We need to talk about this a little more. I can understand how difficult it would be to come up with this. But the Pharisees, you remember what they ended up saying? When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, how did the Pharisees react? This is blasphemy. Why? They said, because only God can forgive sin. And you know the remarkable thing about this is? Only God can forgive sin the way Jesus just forgave this man's sin. They were absolutely right. The Pharisees were right. When they saw what Jesus did and they said, only God can forgive. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, Jay. I'm not sure that's true because I have forgiven. How many here have ever forgiven somebody? Yeah. They come to you and they say, I'm sorry. And you say, I forgive you. And what the Pharisees are saying is only God can forgive sin. But think about what actually happened. Friend, your sins are forgiven. You know what he's doing here? You know what Jesus is doing? Suppose this man stole your money. Right? He stole your money. And he comes to you and he says, I'm sorry that I stole your money. Here's your money back with interest. Will you forgive me? That puts you in a position to say, yes, I forgive you. Right? But suppose he stole my money? Do you have the right to forgive him for stealing my money? No, and if you did that, I'd say, wait just a minute here. That was my money that he stole. Who do you think you are forgiving him for something that he did to me without asking me first? Are you aware that that's what Jesus did that day? He leaned over that man and said, "Your sins are forgiven," without asking his neighbors, without asking his wife, without asking his friends, without asking his enemies. He just forgave. Do you know what Jesus did on that day? He treated that man's sin as though he was the principal party offended in everything that that man had done. Think about that. Think about that. When you steal my money, please don't steal my money, but when you steal my money, I think I'm going to be offended by that. Would you agree? I might be a bit miffed by the end of the day when I find out that you stole my money. I'm going to be offended. You know who else is offended that you stole my money? It's not just me. It's God. Because when you stole my money, you broke his law. And so he was offended in the same way that I was offended. And when I offer you forgiveness for what you did to me, I can't offer you forgiveness for what you've done to everybody else. But when I offer you that forgiveness, I can only forgive you for what you did to me. Jesus forgave that man as though he was the principal party offended in everything that man had done. Do you know what this is? Please understand this. This is Jesus claiming to be God. And the Pharisees got it. He leaned over and said, "Your sins are forgiven." He is talking to that man as though he himself is God. In fact, this is one of the greatest claims. This is one of the most solid claims of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus believed himself to be God. Don't listen to those people who say he was a good man, but he wasn't God. He believed himself to be God. And his willingness to forgive this man, he forgave this man all his sin. And that's why this is such an important story on a morning when we're talking about running out of when we're talking about what you might ask God for this year. What you might come to him and ask. The man is paralyzed. And so we're sympathetic with him wanting to be healed. Yet Jesus stops first, takes the time to forgive him before he moves on. What we're trying to get at this morning, as I ask you, what one thing do you want? What one thing would you say to God? What we're trying to get at this morning is what's nearest to your heart. We come to the end of every year. At the end of every year, during this Christmas week, as we pass into New Year's next year, this is a question that I ask myself. How can I find the thing that's nearest to my heart so that I can go get that thing next year? I made up that stuff about God appearing to you and asking you, "What do you want for Christmas this year?" It's not going to happen. I don't want to burst your bubble. But if you could think through what you most want, then perhaps you could shape next year by going after that thing. As I've thought about this down through the years, I've wondered often, what is it that I most want in life? What's nearest and dearest to my heart? I just did that, don't worry. Don't panic back there. That was me. What's nearest and dearest to my heart? What's the thing that's most important to me? I remember a stretch in our lives where Faith and I were dealing with some issues. This is all the way back in 2007, long, long time ago. Some of you weren't even alive back then. Way back in 2007, and I was we were trying to figure this thing out. We had drawn some friends into the conversation, and we really, it was one of those where we knew something had to be done, that we had to do something. We just weren't sure what the right thing was. So we were having long, protracted conversations with people that we trusted, trying to just to weigh this thing out and figure out what the best course of action was. Have you ever been in a situation like that? What's nearest and dearest to my heart? What is it that I need to go and get in the middle of this situation? And on this particular occasion, we were at the house of some friends that lived down on 7 down there, and we were sitting around a table out on their patio by the swimming pool. Their kids were jumping in and out of the pool and swimming and having a good time, but we weren't. We were locked in tight conversation, looking at each other and focusing on one another and hearing answers and asking questions and hearing answers and not coming up with anything. They had 3 kids at the time, and the youngest was 3 years old. His name is Jack. And while we were sitting there in the middle of all that intensity, I suddenly felt this presence next to me. And I should have looked. I should have. I really should have. I should have looked away from the adults that I was talking to. I'm in the habit of preferring to talk to children to talking to adults. But I didn't. And while we're locked in this serious conversation, this little tiny squeaky 3-year-old voice pops out with, "Hey, dude." His mom, "Jack," she says, "he's not dude, you don't call him." And I said, "Oh no, please, time out. I have to know the rest of this. Whatever this is, I have to hear this out. Because right now, this is more important than, hey, dude. Hey, buddy. I'm about to jump in the pool. Are you going to watch? I'm about to jump in the pool. Are you going to watch?" I said, "Dude, I can't think of anything else I'd rather do right now than watch you jump in the pool." Well, he had watched us in the intensity of the conversation, so he did not take the chance of turning away. He had his little floaties on, you know, his arms don't go down by his side anymore. But he's not taking a chance at turning away from me because he's pretty sure I'm going to get involved with the conversation again. So with his floaties on and his eyes locked on mine, he's walking backwards. Ah, there's the edge of the pool. Without ever taking his eyes off of mine, he jumped backwards into the pool and gravity did its work and we all cheered. It wasn't until the next day when I was out on a hike at Haha Tonka, listening to some music on my headphones, and the song, "This Is the Air I Breathe," came on. It was a new song back then. "This is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me." And I had to stop there on the trail because I couldn't see the trail anymore. And as I stood there trying to recover from the events that had led us to that amount of anxiety and that amount of pain, thinking of that little 3-year-old boy shouting, "Hey, dude," it became very clear to me standing there on that trail that day that there was a presence beside me. Not a 3-year-old boy this time in water wings. The God of all the universe was standing beside me. And you know what he was saying? "Hey, dude, I'm about to do something amazing over here. Are you going to watch?" You see, that's the problem with us. We say that God doesn't show up, but that's not true. It's not that God doesn't show up. It's that when he shows up and says, "I'm about to do something amazing over here. Are you going to watch?" We glance over at him and then we say, "You know what, God? Right now, I'm really busy with all this stuff that you gave me to do. And so maybe when I get all done with this stuff you've asked me to do, maybe then I'll watch you do something amazing. But for right now, I'm focused right here." God goes and he does this amazing thing. And it's as done can be. But I've missed the whole thing. You just draw it all together and I can send you home this Christmas Sunday. What is it that you want more than anything else? What is it that you would ask for? You remember we teetered between his power and his wisdom? Do you know what his power has provided? In his power, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, here to planet Earth. In a story that I'm going to tell on Tuesday night, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, here to planet Earth and did something more amazing than the universe has ever experienced. As he took your sin and mine to the cross of Calvary and paid the price. You're supposed to die for your sin, but he died in your place. I'm supposed to be punished for my sin and die, but he was punished in my place. And now God is standing next to us, the God of all the universe, and he's offering to do something absolutely amazing for us. He's offering to forgive our sins and to give us the kind of life that makes it possible for us to live like forgiven people. Whatever mess you're in today, God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have life that is everlasting. That's the promise. You know that verse. So if it should happen, if God should appear at the foot of your bed and say, I want to give you anything you want to ask for, you just ask for it. Could I suggest that you smile and you say thank you and you remind him in his presence that he has already given you the most perfect, the most wonderful, the most awesome gift of all. When he gave you life through his son. And as you finish up your shopping, in the midst of the hecticness, in the midst of running here and there, stop and listen. Because you will hear, feel, sense that presence next to you. Relative to next year. And he's going to say, hey, dudette, I'm about to do something amazing in your life and through your life. Are you going to watch? Are you going to watch? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for this season. Lord, we think about the gift that you've offered to give us. We think about the fact that you sent your son, that most indescribable gift. You sent him, you took the form of a man, you became a man so that you could die for us, die in our place, pay the penalty that we're supposed to pay. Father, my prayer for this audience, for this group this morning, is that every single one of them would have an understanding from you that Jesus died for them. That he shed his blood for them. God, make this personal for all of us as we go into this Christmas season. And Father, wherever our journeys take us the rest of this year and into the year to come, help us to be the kind of people who live as though we've been forgiven, who live with a sense of joy and anticipation that overwhelms everything else in our lives. We're asking this, God, because this would be to your glory, but it would also be really good for the people that surround us. So walk us through this, we pray. Take us through this Christmas time and into the new year with a new passion for the air that we breathe. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're new here, I ask you to forgive me for one more thing. We always do this. I will not, by the way, we're not going to say ready, break on Christmas Eve. We're just not gonna. I don't ask me to give that to you, but we always end up with this because we've talked about we've huddled up, we're headed out there, we're going to run a play as a church, and We're hoping that people are going to hear about Jesus as a consequence of our time here. So all that's left is for me to say, ready?
Ready.
Go get him, Potter's House.